Let's get started with what is our 131st lesson. Tonight we will get through the bulk of the 20th chapter and we'll land, hopefully, right at the end at John's treatise on why he wrote the book. We will try to save that for next week's lesson as we'll open with that whole purpose behind why he wrote it. I spent a little time this last week going back to Studies in John lesson number one, just listening to it because I hadn't in a long time. And it was exciting to me. I just want to just try that. If you haven't done it in a while, go back and listen to the first one. It was kind of exciting to see where I thought we were going and then how we went other directions, but also how some of the things I said in that lesson about John, I had kind of forgotten about, and yet they played out through the course of this, particularly the whole Pauline influence, the Holy Spirit being the theme. So I want to encourage you to do that. And those watching, if you haven't went back in a long time, listen to those first few. They really lay out the case for what we're going to do in the book. And we open at the end of 20 in this whole series. We didn't open in John 1:1. We opened in John 20. And we did that because John tells you why he writes the book. And that was how we laid it out. We're right in front of that. Probably could have saved that little intro for next week, but that was on my mind. We're right in front of that where Thomas has his great encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And he makes the statement that is our subtitle tonight, my Lord and my God. Those are words that come out of the lips of Thomas, who sees Jesus, puts his hand in the nail scar, puts his hand in the side, the spear-pierced side, and then has that declaration, my Lord and my God. That constitutes the first time we hear that in the Gospels, and the only Gospel that has Thomas saying this. I think we have been a little unfair to Thomas. He has gotten a lot of bad reviews in the pulpit for the last couple thousand years as being the guy who doesn't have faith, the guy who doubts. And I think we can do better than that with Thomas. And I think it's a little unfortunate that that's where we've landed. I want to read his story, his version, or his little moment in John 20. And then we're going to get into a couple of things about Thomas I wish we had spent a little more time with in our life of understanding this pretty interesting disciple. John chapter 20, let's begin in verse 24. Thomas called the twin. One of the other Gospels lets us know that he has a twin brother. Called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. This means the first time Jesus walks into the room, Thomas isn't there. We don't know where he is, but he's not there, and therefore doesn't have the same revelatory experience they do. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he wants physical evidence, visual physical evidence of the Lord Jesus. Next verse. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. So we skip a week. And Thomas this time is with them. So Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Same greeting Jesus gives the first time he arrives, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And a quick time out before I go any farther. This is an interesting moment because it doesn't take faith to believe in what you can see. Okay? It takes faith to believe in what you can't see. I don't need faith. If I can touch this lectern, I don't need faith that there's a lectern here. I got eyes and hands to see it. And so it's an interesting phrase to say, put your hands into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Because putting your hands into his hands or putting your hand into his side wouldn't require any faith after that. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we really start to lay these verses out. Because Jesus is going to elevate the conversation past the kind of faith it takes to believe in what you can see, into the kind of faith it takes to believe in what you can't see. So reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand, put it in my side, don't be unbelieving but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus really solves our little issue right there by saying, you saw me, then you believed. Wouldn't it be so much better if you could believe and not see? And thank God he says this, because none of us get to do what Thomas did. We don't get to put our hand, the nail-scarred hand of Jesus. We're going to have to believe otherwise. So I say this about Thomas. It's unfortunate that we know Thomas by the nomenclature, Doubting Thomas. This is actually how he's been introduced to most of us, Doubting Thomas. This is a phrase that gets bandied about on anyone that doesn't believe something. You can call them a Doubting Thomas. What's unfortunate, that we don't know him a little better. Maybe the disciple willing to die with Jesus in John 11. If you'll recall, when Jesus told his disciples that they were going to go to Bethany to see Lazarus, his disciples said, Lord, we shouldn't go back there. The last time we were there, they wanted to kill you. And Thomas raises his hand and goes, if he's going to die, we're going to die. He goes, let's go. And Thomas gets more press today for being the doubter than he does being the one disciple who steps right up arm in arm with Jesus and goes, let's go back to Bethany. If they're going to kill him, they're going to kill me. I'm not smart enough to know why we prefer to remember Thomas as the doubter than we do as the guy that was willing to die with Jesus. Maybe because it makes us feel a little better if there's a doubting Thomas than it does there's a Thomas that wants to die with Jesus, because we've doubted a time or two, and it helps to have a character maybe that ran with Jesus that doubted. Or maybe we should know him as the one who sought the way in John 14. Remember when Jesus says to his disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He says that because Thomas had asked a question and said, Lord, we know, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way to get there? Because Jesus said, you both know where I'm going and you know the way. And Thomas disagreed. He goes, I don't think we do. And Jesus said, yes, you do. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So it's a Thomas question that gets us to one of the Bible's most famous verses, John 14, 6. Because he insisted on knowing a little more information about the way. Or better yet, and this one you have to go outside the biblical story to get, but Thomas is the missionary martyr to India, lost his life in AD 72 for the cause of the gospel. The Syriac Christian tradition has Thomas being the first Christian missionary to China. He takes the gospel first to India, then he spends some time in China, where he sees the first converts to Christianity post-Christ, post-Pentecost. And then he comes back into India. Some of the Christian tradition has him even getting the gospel as far south as Indonesia. To this day, there are shrines honoring St. Thomas in the Far East, particularly in India and in China, that consider him to be the one who brought... specifically, the shrines consider him to be the one who brought the immersive knowledge of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the Chinese people. So I think it's just fascinating that a guy who probably was the spearhead of taking the gospel into the East still has this reputation as Doubting Thomas. I don't know that I can do anything to really alleviate it, but I sure am going to try, because I think it's unfair. And here's one of the reasons why I think it's unfair. The disciples once came to Jesus and said, Lord, show us, can you tell us when the end of the age is going to be? What's going to be the sign of your coming? How are we going to know this is all going down? Now, we all know that as the famous Matthew 24 passage. And when we miss the context of Matthew 24, as you've heard me say before, we end up thinking that Jesus is laying out future events in our timeline that we all need to be watching the news to see if they're happening. His disciples didn't take it that way. They asked him a direct question. What should we be looking for? He said this, 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 and this. He ultimately ends up with, this generation shall not pass away till these things be fulfilled. In the middle of that answer, in the middle of that big, long conversation in Matthew 24, Jesus gives a few markers for his disciples to be very careful about in their lifetime. Please understand, their lifetime. Be very careful about this, that you don't fall deceived into this trap. Matthew 24, look at about four verses starting in 23. If anyone, this is Jesus talking, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. This starts happening before the book of Acts is even over with. In the book of Acts, there are those who rise up, call themselves Christ. They take great followings, great followers, and they all end in disaster. And we see it several times, a handful of times in the book of Acts alone, much less extra biblical sources. 25, 26. See, I told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out, or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. All right? So Thomas is under this instruction. There's going to be guys that come along and say they're Christ, don't believe them. There's going to be people that say, look, he's over here, don't believe it. There's going to be people that say, look, he's over there, don't believe it. So then, John 20, 25, the other disciples said to him, we've seen the Lord. So he says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Why do you think, based on Matthew 24, that Thomas decides, hey, you guys are nuts. You didn't really see Jesus. I think Thomas took Matthew 24 seriously. I think he remembered that not very long ago, we sat right there and asked Jesus, hey, what's going to happen before you come back? He's going to go, don't believe it when people says they're Christ. Don't believe it if they go, hey, he's over in that room. Hey, he's over here. So don't follow him. That's not me. I'm not going to be that way. And yet, Thomas walks in and they go, hey, we saw Jesus. He was in the room. And Thomas hears Jesus going, don't follow it, don't follow it. I'm going to just say this. I don't think we ought to cut Thomas down right here. I think we ought to applaud him. I do. He's the one disciple. Now, he wasn't there. Granted, he wasn't there that first time. But when given the opportunity to put Jesus' words to the test in Matthew 24, Thomas passed. He goes, I'm not going to believe this. I remember Jesus telling me not to believe this. I'm going to see it for myself. I think it's part of the reason why we have the story of him actually getting to touch the nail scars of Jesus is sort of to ease off that temptation to the first century Christian to wonder if Jesus is back. Is Jesus here? And so to show a story of that happening. And so, did I give you two more verses there? Yeah, let's read it out. Because let's just watch how it ends. I know you know the story. After 8 days, the disciples are inside. Thomas is with them. Jesus comes. Peace be to you. 27. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Only then does Thomas allow himself to go, okay, this has got to be it. This has got to be real. All right. There's issues, though. So let's dig into them. For all the reasons we have discussed in previous lessons, this text presents us with a set of problems, and none of which we can really solve. So we land on the reality that some things are not ours to know. I'm okay with that. I'm not going to give you a review of every single thing we've talked about over the last month and a half, because we've been piecemealing resurrection thoughts for weeks. The biggest one I think we covered a couple of weeks ago, to me, the granddaddy of them all right here, there's two. One is the Paul conflict, which we're going to deal with tonight, finally. And the other is if Jesus has scars, nail scars in his hand and a spear pierced in his side, what in the world does a glorified, resurrected body carrying how it got killed over into the afterlife? So if you lose your head in a guillotine, do you carry your skull around in a glorified body forever? Because you lost your head dying, Jesus had holes in his hands when he was dying, so surely your resurrected body should have whatever happened to it in death. And that doesn't make a lot of sense, and no one would expect that if you get killed in a car wreck, whatever happened to your physical body in that wreck, that's what you're going to look like in heaven. You go, well, how can we reconcile that with wholeness and with being put back to a new created state? We really can't. That's a pretty big problem. And so where we land on that might just be that we don't understand some of these things or some of these issues. Another thing we've talked about, and I told you I'm not reviewing all of them, I'm really not, but some of these have to be said again, is the reality that there's a lot of evidence that some of the post-resurrection writings of all of the Gospels are latter additions to the text, that there could be some things being put in some of the spots to shore up the stories of what happens in the resurrected reality. I love all of the gospel accounts of the post-resurrection Jesus. I find all of them fascinating and interesting. But I think, personally, that it's very difficult to lay out a theology for what resurrection is like based on looking at the gospel accounts of Jesus coming out of the tomb. Let me say that again. I think it's difficult to establish a theology of resurrection based on using what Jesus looked like when he came out of the tomb. I would rather establish the theology of resurrection on the same man whose revelation gives us the message of grace. Because the Gospels are giving you a historical account viewed through the lens of four writers. Paul's given you a firsthand account of what he says he received from the Lord Jesus. And I don't think we have to let them fight. I think we have to realize that if we're going to base a theology of what resurrection might look like for us under the new covenant, then we need to really investigate the new covenant version of resurrection and accept the story of Jesus' resurrection as the reality that we don't stay in the ground. In other words, that we aren't just alive, then dead, and it's over. The story of Christ's resurrection is the promise that that's not the end game. It's not the end of the story. You were just supposed to live, do the best you can, you're dead, so be it. No, the resurrection of Jesus speaks to us that there's more. But the resurrection of Jesus also speaks to us that there's new creation, that we have life beyond our crucifixions, life beyond whatever it is we lay down. And that's what we have to dig into. I think we can make a few inferences, and I'd like to make them. Some of them we've made before. Some of them we're going to really work on tonight in a little more depth than we have. Number one, Thomas's doubts make sense contextually. We really already covered this, but I want to make sure we understand that the context of Thomas's doubting, I think, has less to do with the fact that Thomas doesn't have faith. I don't buy that. I think it has more to do with the fact that Thomas trusted Jesus' Matthew 24 proclamation and determined that he would not believe because Jesus told him not to. Also, contextually, let's be practical. People don't raise themselves from the dead. They never had in the history of the world. So maybe we get off Thomas's back. It's one thing to be there when Jesus raises Lazarus. Jesus said the words. Lazarus stood up. Lazarus didn't say the words. Lazarus was dead. So if you come to someone, if you come to him and say, Jesus is alive, Jesus was the only person you ever met that had the power to bring someone back. And yet Jesus brought himself back. So contextually, I'm off of Thomas's back. I realize he's got Jesus's voice in his head going, don't believe it. And he's got a lifetime of experience going, don't believe it. You don't, no one raises themselves from the dead. And so contextually, I understand why Thomas doubts. So I can infer that the doubt makes sense. It's not a lack of believing in a general resurrection. It's just contextually that he can't buy it. Number two, now let's get into some of the theology. What I do believe out of this story is that the story is letting us know that Thomas gets the revelation he needs. What does he need? Unless I see his nail scar, put my hand in his hand, put my hand in his side, I won't believe. What is he given? Exactly that. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has not surrendered the right to give us the revelation that we need. I don't put limits on how God does this for people. I don't know why he does it for one in a different way than he does it for the other. But I do know that they're not always universal how people see it. I don't know what it looked like when Peter had his revelation in Acts 10 and there was a sheet of animals that comes down out of heaven. What's that look like? I don't know. Was it real in front of him? Could he smell the animals? Could he hear the animals? Could he touch the animals? I don't know. Was it a dream? Was it in a mist? I don't know. How did he know it was God? I don't know that either. But it wasn't my need for a revelation. It was Peter's need for a revelation. So what he got was what Peter needed. When Saul's on the road to Damascus and he sees a bright light, No one around him knows what's going on, but he does. Why is it that he knows what's going on, but no one around him knows what's going on? It's not because he has the Holy Spirit and has the ability to discern. He's never even met the Holy Spirit. And yet, he knows it's Jesus immediately. How does he know it's Jesus? He never met Jesus. He hasn't seen a picture of Jesus. He doesn't know what he sounded like, looked like, how tall he was, but immediately he knows it was him. How do we know? Why did he know that? I don't know. But I didn't need to see Jesus the way Saul of Tarsus needed to see Jesus. The point being, the revelation matches the need. That's the heart of Jesus. To this day, I think it happens that way. When people say, why don't people receive this revelation of the finished work? Or why can't I get my family to accept grace? Or why can't I get them to accept love? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know why more people don't accept that. Because it's an amazing message. And it's awesome. And it's great news. And why wouldn't everybody want great news? I mean, who wants bad news? You know, why wouldn't you accept this? However, I also realize that it takes different things for different people. That revelation isn't universal. That the way it works on one guy is not the way it works on another guy. The way it worked for you is may not be the way it works for me, and vice versa. And it's also why we can't cookie cutter the gospel as if everyone receives the same way. We've tried that. We've tried to make it this thing in the church where everybody receives by maybe they close their eyes, maybe they raise their hand, everybody says the sinner's prayer, everybody's supposed to come to the front. When you get up here, you stand. When you get up here, you kneel. When you get up here, you say words after me. We take you off into a back room. We try it all different kinds of ways. I'm not mocking any of it. But maybe the reality, I've had plenty of people testify. Yeah, I remember praying that prayer. Nothing happened to me. Yeah, I remember raising my hand, going to the front, doing all that stuff. I remember getting baptized. I didn't get any of that. And my answer used to be, well, they didn't believe or they would have got it. Or, well, just because you didn't feel it doesn't mean you received it. And the reality is I think sometimes we're trying to shove everybody into the same revelation box. This is how you receive Jesus. This is what you'll happen when you find him. This is what you'll say. This is what you'll do. I don't think that's the case. And so it's presenting people with the life of a father the way we live it. We live it out. We show him his love. Yes, we use the scriptures. We stand on the word. But there's not this magic pill that people take that gives them the revelation. I don't know why he does it the way he does it. It's why when I pray for people to receive it, I've started praying, Father, I don't know what it's going to take for so-and-so, but I'm asking you, because you know, Father, what it will take for so-and-so to hear this, to accept this, to receive this. It might be they need to hear it from a different voice. It might need to be that they need to shut off what they're hearing or what they're seeing. It might need to be that they get desperate. It might need to be that they run themselves on the hamster wheel of Christianity till they're nearly dead. He knows. He knows what we don't know. So whether the Thomas incident agrees with Paul, and you're going to find that there's big problems in the Thomas incident agreeing with Paul, because they kind of don't. Whether they do or they don't may not be the point. The story might exist to show you that he meets you right where you need him to meet you. You believe he can only heal you if you touch the hem of his garment? Then reach out and touch the Lord when he goes by, as the old song says. Do you believe he's got to come all the way to your house? He'll come all the way to your house. Do you believe he can speak the word and your servant can be healed? Then he'll speak the word and the servant will be healed. He doesn't argue with people. Whenever Jairus says, won't you come to my house and heal my daughter? He doesn't say, come on, we don't need to go to your house. We don't have time for this. I'm Jesus. I can just speak the word and your daughter can be healed. He doesn't say that. Even though surely it crossed his mind. Surely he was like, we ain't go all the way to your house. I don't want to go to your house. I don't like going to people's houses. I'm sick of going to house. Let's just believe. Come on, just believe. Go home. Give it a try. I'm the one doing the healing, not you. Just go home. He's healed. He doesn't do that. That would be me. That's what I would do. Like, hey, there's a better way to do this. Want to hear what I've done before? And I promise you, when the woman, these two stories happen at the same time, by the way. Hey, come to my house, heal my daughter. We're on our way to his house. Woman comes through, touches the hem of his garment, immediately gets healed. I would have thought right there, you would have went, maybe he didn't have to come all the way to my house. Maybe we could try that too. Hey, can you heal my daughter? And if not, if I'm Jesus in that moment, I think I would have went, do you see what it just did? We still need to go all the way to your house? I mean, surely we could probably stop now. I could just say the word. We could dispense of it. Doesn't do that. Because he knows what Jairus needs. And what Jairus needs is not less important than what the one with the issue of blood needs. It's just where Jairus is. It's not better. It's not worse. It seems worse to me to be where Jairus is than to be where the one with the issue of blood is. But I'm not Jesus. I don't love people like Jesus does. I don't understand people like Jesus does. I don't know what people need like Jesus knows. I need to remind myself of that when I'm teaching people, when I'm preaching to people. I don't know these people like he does. I don't know what's going to move them like he knows what's going to move them. Neither do you. Neither does anybody. I think it's why we need to stop being results oriented and getting hands raised and people to sign baptismal cards and just be present people with Jesus oriented and show them the life of God and let this happen as the revelation happens for them. Jesus warns us off of trying to do it the Thomas way because he says, "You'd been more blessed. You'd been blessed. You would have been blessed to believe and not see. Blessed will be the guy that can believe and not see." And that's all of us. Because otherwise, we end up with this story believing, well, I need what Thomas had. And the truth is, you don't need what anybody else had. You don't need to do it my way. My testimony might encourage you, but it's not to be duplicated. Your testimony encourages me, but I can't duplicate it. So you go, this was a big problem that I had in Pentecost. Because when I come up in Pentecostal realms, we want to see people filled with the Spirit, walk in the gifts of the Spirit. And I do. To this day, I want to see people receive the Spirit, walk in the gifts of the Spirit. But we tried to cookie cutter all of it because we believed there was a way to receive and a way not to receive. And we had to get you to receive by getting you in the way to receive. We didn't understand Revelation. I don't mean the book of Revelation. We didn't understand Revelation. How this works is not the same for each person. But here's another thing I think we can land on. Number three. Thomas's revelation leads to where all revelation is supposed to lead, even the book of Revelation, and that is my Lord and my God. We'll hit this, no one had ever called Jesus my God before in a moment, but let's stay with his revelation led where all revelation is supposed to lead, personal relationship and identity. The whole purpose of God revealing himself has always been so that the person he's revealing himself to can have an intimacy that they didn't have before he revealed himself. Abraham, Jacob, David, all the characters through the Bible that have this revelation of God, the end game for God was so that they walked with him in a way they didn't walk with him before the revelation. I don't think anything's changed. As God reveals himself to us, the end game is my Lord, my God. It's us going to a place where we personalize the encounter, where it is not simply an emotional experience, but it is an experience of walking this out with him. And I said even the book of Revelation, because I truly believe that. I think that we have cheapened the book of Revelation because we get into long scholarly debates about when it was written. Pre-AD 70, post-AD 70, and I think if you get stuck in that, you miss the point of the book was to unveil Christ, not unveil Christ within a timeline, but to unveil Christ who was, who is, and who is to come. That says to me, Jesus across time needs unveiled. And we get a little lost in trying to square it. So the end game for Revelation is not you should be able to find this stuff on the news, or you should know what's happening in the Middle East because Revelation told you. The end game should be is that he's my Lord. He's my God. I take him in. The fact that no one had ever called Jesus my God before is one of the most overlooked aspects of Thomas's encounter. Before Thomas calls Jesus my God, there is not an incident in the entire gospel account where a human being called Jesus God. By the way, calling Jesus God, if you were a Jew, would have gotten you arrested on charges of blasphemy. You would have ended up on the same cross that Jesus was on. Because to call Jesus God was to give the title of Theos, the ultimate God, to a mere man, even though we don't believe Jesus was mere man. That's Thomas's revelation. He's the first person. You know all that stuff we said earlier? It's unfortunate we believe we only know Thomas was a doubter. I told you it would be nice if we knew Thomas from John 11 or John 14 or Thomas the Martyr. Let me give you another one. It'd be nice if we gave him credit for being the first human being to ever call Jesus God. In some ways, Thomas has all the other disciples beat on more than one count. I mean, Thomas is the first guy to say, you really are God. You're not just the Son of God. You are God. You are both Kyrios and Theos. Kyrios, Lord, Theos, God. Kyrios, Master, Theos, God above gods. You are both my Master and the Master. And he says, I take personal responsibility in the midst of this revelation. That's the end game for all revelation. And then number four. Here's where we can land too. We can land on the fact that Jesus' response is to pronounce a blessing on all of us who don't have Thomas's privilege. What I mean by Thomas's privilege is we don't have Jesus walking through that wall tonight going, hey, you want to believe in me? Put your hand right here in my nail scar. Now, I don't put it past, if the Lord Jesus wants to walk into somebody's room tonight and put his hand up in front of them and say, put your hand in my nail scar, praise God. I've heard testimonies of people all over the world who had revelations of Jesus, and that's why they're following him. I heard the testimony a while back of a Muslim man who said he woke up in the middle of the night and a man was sitting at the end of his bed. He knew immediately that it was Jesus. And Jesus began to speak to him about the love of the Father and what he had done for him. And the man woke up and became a follower of Jesus. And I go, that is amazing. I won't say it didn't happen. I'm never going to tell the Lord what he can and can't do. So I don't know what it's supposed to look like for one person or the other person. But I do know what Jesus said at the end of the Thomas encounter, and that was, you'd be blessed if you could believe and not see. What if you could believe and not see? And you and I are all walking in that blessing. That we've come to the knowledge of Christ without the physical encounter with Jesus that Thomas had in that instance. John 20:29, Jesus says, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. And you might just underline, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed, because that's you. That's me. And that's really the fullness of the entire new covenant from there. Now, a couple weeks ago, we concluded, took our last look at resurrection, and then took last week off from that, and then we can jump back in tonight. And I really want to try to wrap this little mini series inside the series up on resurrection by tackling one more passage from Paul that I've alluded to probably 10 times, but haven't yet walked you through. And I waited on purpose. We worked most of the rest of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. I waited to get you up to the Thomas moment because I know Thomas's has such a physicality to it, this literal touch. But John's account is not alone. So I wanted to show you one more from the book of Luke, chapter 24. This is the resurrection encounter of Luke's version, beginning in verse 36. As they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. 41. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And there's a powerful hermeneutic you can use here that not even the revelation of a physical encounter convinced them in the room. Luke's version almost makes it look as if when Jesus first showed up in the room, they were all like Thomas. They all went, I don't know if that's him. And so to prove that it was him, he ate with them. And as he ate and they ate, their eyes were open. And this is not Luke's first time post-resurrection connecting revelation to consumption. On the road to Emmaus, their eyes are blind. They don't know Jesus. They get to the house. They eat bread. He tears bread, hands it to them. The minute they eat, boom, their eyes open. And then in this version of Luke, They hand him food, he eats, they eat, boom, their eyes are open. And so the hermeneutic you can use here is that revelation comes in stages as we consume what we see of Jesus. And there's also a pretty good communion connection here, that as we commune on the body and blood of Jesus, our revelation grows. And I think that's a powerful hermeneutic. It's an interesting hermeneutic. That sets me up, I think. If you take the Luke version, the Luke 24 version, you take the John 20 version of this Jesus who's this physicality, this resurrected Jesus who's got these physical scars. And then we go to the theology of the New Covenant, the writer to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul, who says this in 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And what we need to wrestle with as Bible students is, how do we justify Paul's 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 50th verse, first half of the verse, with Luke 24 and John 20? Because in 1 Corinthians 15:50, Paul says flesh and blood can't inherit. This doesn't receive the fullness of what the kingdom dimension is. Now, we obviously receive something of the kingdom. Otherwise, why are we saying we're in the kingdom? Because Jesus said we were. But Paul, who's not arguing about us being in the kingdom, because in Romans 14 he says, the kingdom of God's not what you can eat and drink, it's what you can't see. It's righteousness, peace, and joy. So Paul thought we were in the kingdom too. So why in 1 Corinthians 15:50 does he say flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom, especially in light of the fact that the Gospels show us a physical Jesus? Paul's version of the resurrected man doesn't have flesh and blood, while the Gospels depict Jesus as having flesh and blood. And rather than straining at this point, I think we have two landing spots. The reality is we have three landing spots. The one landing spot we have is Paul disagrees with the Gospels. One of them's right, one of them's wrong. I can handle Paul disagrees with the Gospels. I can't handle that we have to pick and choose and go, okay, I'm going to believe that, I'm not going to believe that. I don't think that's the intent. I don't think that's what the Holy Spirit was trying to get us to, was I got to pick and choose who I believe. I think we have two better landing spots than that. That is a safe ground for all of us as students of the Gospels and as students of the Apostle Paul. Number one, Jesus, like an angel among us, takes the form we need. Think about that. He takes the form we need in the moment. What did he look like to Paul on the road to Damascus? I don't know. But it was the form that Paul would know who he was. Was it the same form as Jesus in John 20? I don't know. Nobody was with Paul on the road to Damascus to say, hey, I saw him in post-resurrection. We don't know. But in the letter to the Hebrews, we get this text. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. This is an interesting verse from Hebrews. Now, it's connected to let brotherly love continue for a reason. Because letting brotherly love continue is the object and design of what we're supposed to be, loving God, loving our neighbor. That's part of what the law wanted us to do. It's part of the fulfillment of the law in Christ. Loving God, loving our neighbor. And the author of Hebrews warns, let brotherly love continue. You never know who's in front of you. Okay? Now, in Jesus' day, he would have said it this way. Love your neighbor. And they say, who's my neighbor? And so he tells the Samaritan story. Because he's trying to show you, well, everybody's your neighbor. And it's most of the time going to be the last guy you expect. Hebrews is saying the same thing. Let brotherly love continue, because you never know who's in front of you. You don't know who they are. But he gives this interesting angels among us statement. I got a question the other day to the ministry about angels. And someone said, under the new covenant, seeing that God is in us, Christ is in us, is this whole angel thing more old covenant than new? And I knew why they were asking it, because it seems like, why do we need angels? We have the Holy Spirit. And my response is, not necessarily, because you don't know what the spirit realm really looks like. We don't know what the invisible realm. And we don't know what God is doing and how God does it. So I don't poo-poo the idea of angels at all. In fact, the New Testament doesn't run away from angels as the messengers of God that still accompany God's people. And what we don't have the right to do in the New Testament, I know this seems really elementary, but I think sometimes you've got to say these things. Maybe it's not elementary. Maybe that's why I get questions about it a lot. I think what the New Testament doesn't let you do is pray to angels. There's no, I mean, Revelation stops that business. Remember when John tries to worship the angel in Revelation, the angel goes, get up. We don't do that. You only worship him. You don't worship me. And so it's like, is that one of the last statements of the New Testament? Is like, we don't put praise and prayer towards angels, but they do the work of the Father. And so my point in that is, if you go out here tonight and meet an angel unaware, it's going to, you're not going to know it's an angel. Why? Otherwise, I mean, if it's an angel unaware, why wouldn't you know it was an angel? Because it doesn't look like your Hollywood understanding of an angel. Whatever it looks like fools you into believing it was some guy you could have passed up if you didn't have the time to stop. And we're listening for the Spirit in those moments. I certainly don't want to encourage you to think that every person you come across must be an angel. But listening to the Spirit and how to love your neighbor is crucial. The point being is if angels can be unaware, then the author of Hebrews realized that manifestations of God look different to different people. And I don't know why they look the way they look to you or why they look the way they look to me. So I can land on this, even if Thomas's story of touching the hand of Jesus is contradicted by Paul's belief that the resurrected man doesn't have this, I can still walk away from the Thomas story going, maybe Jesus showed Thomas exactly what Thomas needed, because sometimes that's exactly what God does. Got any proof? I don't know. Maybe sometimes we entertain angels unaware and we don't know they're angels because they don't look like we would think an angel looks. They look like what we needed to see in that moment, or the help we needed in that moment, or the person we needed to love in that moment. And that I can land on. I can't land on one of them's right, one of them's wrong. I'm not going to read one. One of them I can trust, the other one I can't trust. Instead, find something deeper. Or this. Number two. Paul is showing the full inheritance of the kingdom as manifested in the realm of the Holy Spirit, or the realm of the invisible. And our spirit man does not know the corruption of our fleshly man. In other words, Paul's not concerning himself with making the argument about whether or not they have this. Paul's concerning himself with us understanding that there's more than this. That it's not just me living and dying on the earth. It's me living, and when I die, moving into a realm of full inheritance that I can't have as long as I'm on the earth, but I know is coming for me someday. And it could be that Paul's not fighting against the gospel version. Paul's simply using this understanding that the spirit realm doesn't look exactly like the natural realm. Or as you and I might hear it better, the kingdom of God doesn't look like the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world are this. Power structures. Visible stuff. The kingdom of God isn't flesh and blood and power structures and visible things. They don't exist in the same plane or in the same level. And then if we take the next several verses, I think you got enough context that that's where Paul's going. Watch this. 1551. Behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery. It's not easy to understand it. It's a mystery. Okay? So don't think you're going to nail it. All right? It's a mystery that gets revealed to us. These are the kind of mysteries Paul was wrestling and dealing with. And here's where he landed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Let me stay here for a second. These are two of the most famous verses in the New Testament. They have been assigned to the end of the world in our eschatology and in our theology. A moment at the end where the trumpet blasts and bodies come out of the ground And then the bodies that are not in the ground are instantly changed. And we take this text and we squeeze it into 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and voice of God and trump of an archangel, and dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall rise and meet the Lord. We take one out and stick it over in another, and we create a scenario whereby Jesus is returned. We call it the rapture, and whereby Jesus has returned, takes dead bodies out, and then regenerates all of us, and we receive the glorified body while their souls come down to meet bodies coming up out of the ground. And that's why we're getting into all these discussions about whether or not cremation's okay, or what's going to happen to bodies that were buried at sea, or what's going to happen to stuff that's it's gone. They've been dead for 2,000 years, and their bones, the dust is gone. And what's God do to regenerate and bring them together? We dealt with some of those over the last few weeks. I want to propose to you that we're reading it wrong. That's almost obvious when you had to take two verses out of one spot and go squeeze them into another spot. That was your first clue that there might be something wrong if you had to go find another letter to even qualify where we are. I don't think Paul has changed topics to the end of the world, because he hasn't been talking about it the whole chapter. He hasn't been 1 Corinthians 15 talking about resurrection and always been looking forward to the end of time, end of time, end of time, end of time. And I don't think right here at the end of his description of he's finally there. He's finally to the point where he goes, it's not flesh and blood, it's something else. Oh, by the way, at the end of time, a trumpet's going to blast, and we're all going to be changed. We're not all going to die. Some of us are going to die. Some of us are not going to die. And the ones that are dead are going to go, and now we're pulling 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're dragging it over here to try to explain something that has look inexplicable. Why does it look inexplicable? Well, it's a mystery for one. So he's talking about stuff that's not real common. And he's also talking about something no one's ever talked about before at this point. Not in Christian terms. The Stoics have their ideas. Judaism has its ideas. But Paul's laying out a brand new idea. That the life of a man in the resurrected reality is not like the life of a man in the natural reality. And so, I'm going to give you my summation of this in a second. So let me read on, 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Key moment just happened. And this is interesting, because we would rather take verses, transplant them into another spot to try to explain them, rather than go find the verse that was quoted, which would make a lot more sense if we could go find the verse that was quoted in the first place, because he knew something that we don't know. He was seeing a passage better than anybody had ever seen it and admitted, hey, it's a mystery, but let me show you what I found by looking through the Word. Before I go read that for you, let me show you what I think this verse is. I gave you my little quote marks. Here's what I think that verse just said. We don't all die. We simply change from mortal to immortal. When Paul says we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, quit reading it as we won't all of us die before the rapture. See, you had to insert that line in there. Paul didn't put that line in there. Paul said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I think what Paul is saying is, we don't all die, we simply change. You can call it death if you want to, but I choose not to. We don't all die, we simply transform. We go from a mortal person to an immortal person, from a corruptible fleshly body to an incorruptible invisible body. He goes, we don't view it as the end because it's not the end. It's simply letting go of this to pick up what we already have. That's the context that we've done on all these weeks from 1 Corinthians 15, is that that man's alive and he's not from this earth. So we don't all die. We simply change. To me, it seems that the trumpet statement's a herald. It's a transition. That's what trumpets were in Hebrew worlds. It was a herald that things have changed. Paul doesn't say at the end of time in this text. We put that in there Because we hear trumpets blasting in Revelation. And how do we read Revelation? Into the world. So if trumpets are blasting in Revelation, and there's a trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, must be the end of the world. But I think all Paul is saying is it's a herald of a transition. Maybe it's Paul's way of showing how we end, not how it all ends. Maybe it's Paul's way of saying, you're not going to get the fullness of it in flesh and blood, because flesh and blood don't get the full inheritance. But we don't have to look at it as death. Look at it as a transition. When your transition comes, when the trump blast that signifies the end of the game, we might say it this way if we were writing this today. When the final horn blows at the end of the fourth quarter, we just move on. Mortality puts on immortality. Corruption puts on incorruption. He goes, you want to see where I got this? Death is swallowed up in victory. He got it in Isaiah 25. I want to warn you, it don't look like it does in 1 Corinthians 15, because he's reading from the Septuagint. And he's paraphrasing, because that's what preachers do. Isaiah 25, 6. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, 7. Of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering that's been cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. This is a prophetic moment from Isaiah 25 that doesn't get fulfilled until 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, it says, you are not at Sinai. You are at Mount Zion, right? You are at a mountain. Not you will be, you are. You're on a mountain. You're eating good. In a world where people don't eat and drink good, in Isaiah, you're getting to eat good. You're on a mountain. And look what happens on the mountain. The surface of the covering that's been cast over the people. The veil that's been spread over all the nations gets lifted. In 2 Corinthians 3, where do you think Paul got the following phrase? When people read Moses, there is a veil over their heart until this day. He said, but when they come to Christ, he said, the veil gets lifted. He's taking the veil image of Moses when he comes off the mountain, but he's taking the prophetic veil of Isaiah 25. In other words, if you take Hebrews 12 and 2 Corinthians 3, the authors of the New Testament thought they were A, living on a good mountain, B, the veil that had separated people from access to the mountain was gone. They didn't think that was out in their future. They thought that was a present possession. If they were right, look at the next verse. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe all tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Death, verse 8, is swallowed up in victory. That's what Paul quoted to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He quoted to you Isaiah 25, 8. He quoted it in 1 Corinthians 15. He believed that when the mortal was swallowed up by immortality, you entered a world where death is gone forever and the Lord wipes all tears away from your eyes. Paul's vision of where death is gone forever is the moment you slip out of this. And how did he define it? We don't really die. We just transform in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. We transform faster than we have a vocabulary to explain. We go into a place where there's no more crying. We go into a place where there's no more dying. We go into a place where the celestial man is greater than the terrestrial man. Again, I don't think Paul's talking about the end of the world. I think he's talking about the end of your world. And when that happens, he says you move into the fullness of that resurrection. To be honest with you, that's the best I can do. What we've done the last 5 or 6 weeks, that's the best I have in this part of my journey with resurrection. I'm at peace with that. I've wrestled with resurrection for years. I've never been at peace with it. The last few months of my life, I've been at peace with it. Now, what does that mean? Maybe I'm at peace being wrong. Okay. I'd rather be at peace being wrong than... in some ways, over this, I'd rather be at peace being wrong than in fear or in turmoil about a resurrection that doesn't line up with the resurrections of the Bible. I'm okay with the Thomas stories and the Luke stories because I see great utility in them. But I also believe that the resurrection is not just a reality out in the future. I think the resurrection is something you start partaking in now and you walk into the fullness of it when you are transformed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. I think the worst thing we can do is exactly what we've done. Frankenstein texts together to create a narrative that would have been foreign to the Apostle Paul. And that's the tragedy of what we've done with Paul's writings. Now, I may be wrong, but at least I'm wrong in the spot. And I'm not wrong taking peace, 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 peace. Let's put this guy up and see if he stands. That to me is an unacceptable hermeneutic. It's better to go straight forward at what is there and accept it for what it says than to piecemeal, 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 piecemeal and come up with something that's really hard for you to defend because it's created out of pieces of all different contexts. And that's what most of us have seen about end of time, eschatology, rapture, tribulation, millennial reign, resurrection of the dead. Rather than just a straightforward examination, go, what if this is what's happening instead? Where do I want you to end up? I don't care if you end up where I end up. I want you to end up with my Lord, my God. That's the Thomas revelation. That's where I hope you end up. Is he walk away and go, I'm at peace with my Lord. I'm at peace with my God. I don't agree with that Paul White about the resurrection bit. He can have that. But I'm at peace with my Lord and my God. To go, praise God. That's where we're supposed to end up anyway. My Lord and my God. That's our comprehension. Father, thank you. I pray we've done it justice. We poured our heart and our soul into presenting you in a way that shows you in the only light possible to show your magnificence and your beauty. And I praise you for where we've been able to do that in a way that lands people at my Lord, my God. And we ask your multiplication on that and your blessings on it in Jesus' name. Amen.